Evening?
Okay, is this on?
If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. While you turn that, question for you. What do you want your last words to be? If this was it, if this was your last day on earth, if you had one last chance to tell people something, what would you want it to be? Richard B. Mellon was a multi-billionaire, owner of a corporation known as Alcoa, which is the sixth biggest distributor, of aluminum in the world. But I think the most interesting thing about him is he had a 60-year-long game of tag going on with his brother. And as he lay on his deathbed, he motioned over to his brother Scott and told him to come here, and with his last breath, grabbed him by the arm and said, "Tag, you're it." Leonardo da Vinci said, "I have offended God and man because my work did not reach the quality it should have," because apparently making the Mona Lisa just wasn't impressive enough. Johnny Ace was an R&B singer who died in 1954 because he was playing with a gun in between show sets. His last words were, "I'll show you that this thing doesn't shoot." There is a fascination with last words. If you go on Google right now, you can search famous last words and you will get over 1 million results. I know because that's what I did. Why is that? Why are they so important? I think it's because when you're dying, there are no times for wasted words. When you know the clock is against you and you want to utilize what time is left to impact those you're saying goodbye to, you speak the most important things you have to say. The same is true for Paul in this letter. You see, 2 Timothy is the last chapter, so to speak, for Paul. Not just in his writing, but also in his life. He says, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near." 2 Timothy 4:6. We have gone through the entire life of Paul, through shipwrecks, and through imprisonments, and through punishments and beatings, and through epistles, and we've gotten to this point. He is writing to Timothy, his son in the faith, and saying, "This is it. This is the last bit of information I've got for you and for my followers. This is what I have to say to you." What I want to do tonight is I want to look at 2 Timothy chapter 12. We're going to read the verse from our 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. We'll read the verses that lead up to it. And I want to look at three things that Paul does in that verse. If you'll read with me in chapter 1, starting in verse 8. "So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering. For the gospel, by the power of God, he has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am, yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." Three things we're going to look at tonight. Paul knew. Paul suffered. Paul knew. And Paul entrusted. The first thing we're going to look at, Paul suffered. Look at how verse 12 starts. It seems like such a separate idea from the rest of this, where it goes from here on out. It seems like a completely separate thought. He says, "That is why I am suffering." If you back up and you read that with verse 11, it says, "And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering." This whole section starts with a very uncomfortable truth. Christianity does not fix all your problems. Christianity does not make your life easier. Think about the situation that Paul is in when he is writing this. More than likely, according to tradition, he is literally chained between two Roman guards, one on each side of him. He is sitting in a dank, empty jail cell. He has already experienced a winter in that jail cell. He has been alone, he has been in cold, he has not been taken care of like he should be. The only person that's with him is Luke. He's going to write later in this letter about all the people who have abandoned him and mistreated him. And by the way, why is Luke the person that's with him? Why is the doctor the person that's still with Paul? I don't know what was wrong with him, but he's already written at this point in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 about his thorn in the flesh. What kind of physical torment, what kind of physical pain and infirmities is Paul experiencing when he says, this is why I am suffering? And why does he suffer? What does he peg his suffering on? Verse 11. And of this gospel, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. And for that reason, I'm suffering. I remember when I was a kid, I was in the car with my mom. And she was playing the radio and she was listening to some music I didn't like. That's what moms do, I guess. And there was a commercial somewhere in there for some magical medication that was going to cure all of your problems. It was going to fix every issue you've ever had. It was going to cure every heart disease. And then at the very end of it, the guy starts talking about a million words a second. And I said, Mom, what's that? And she said, that's the bad news. I remember clear as day hearing, may lead to death. And she said, that's the bad news. Paul leads off here with the bad news. This is why I am suffering. Christianity does a lot of wonderful things. It does not make your life easier. It does not make it simpler. It doesn't fix all of your problems. It didn't for Paul. Paul said in Philemon 3:5, that he was a Hebrew among Hebrews. Philemon 3:5. He was a Hebrew among Hebrews. He was well-respected, he was admired, he was loved, he had power. And then he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And it changed his life. It gave him the hope of eternal salvation, but it also opened up the door to persecution. It put him in jail cells, it got him beatings, it got him shipwrecked, it got him bitten by a snake. It complicated everything. Christianity, if lived right, will complicate everything. I don't know what suffering looks like for you in your personal life. It might be family troubles. It might be problems with your friends. It might just be inconvenience. But Christianity opens the door to problems that you will experience. When we're talking to non-Christians, we make a lot of pitches. You know what I'm talking about? There are a lot of things that we offer them and we tell them about how great it's going to be, about how it is a free gift, how it offers peace that passes understanding. And that is all true. That is all viable. That is all real. That is all an option for you. But at the same time, in that same book, there also exists this verse that says, this is why I'm suffering. Yes, Jesus' yoke is easy. Yes, his burden is light. But Christianity is not an escape from your reality. It cannot be. It will not be. God does not promise us that. But sometimes that is what we expect. And sometimes that is how we live. I don't know about you guys, but sometimes I feel inclined to cover up the hardships that I'm going through. I feel inclined to hide the ugliness of an authentic faith. Because what if people aren't struggling the way I am? What if I'm the only person who's going through that? What if that makes me look bad? I'm a Bible major after all. I've got a reputation to uphold, you know? And so we take these things and we shove them down and we hide them away because we feel like we're not allowed to talk to them. Paul, an apostle, inspired by the Holy Spirit himself, leads off his last letter by saying, I'm suffering. I'm hurting. And there's no quantifying statement to that. He doesn't feel the need to justify his hurt and his pain and his suffering. He just puts it out there for Timothy because it's important. Because Timothy needs to know that. I don't want anything I'm saying to be misconstrued. Following Christ is a beautiful, worthwhile, life-changing, most important thing you can do kind of decision. At the same time, Following Christ demands a lifetime of sacrifice, of honesty, of vulnerability, of conflict, and then on top of that, it does not exclude us from the suffering that happens every day in this world. It doesn't exclude us from disappointment, it doesn't exclude us from pain, it doesn't exclude us from death or any other form of thing that goes wrong. And in fact, if we're to take this verse at its surface level, opens the door to different kinds of suffering, different kinds of pain. Paul does not gloss over his hurt. Later on, Paul's going to talk about how much it offends him that he was abandoned by these people, how much he loved his friends in the faith, and they just left him in a jail cell. He talks in 2 Corinthians, like we said earlier, about his thorn in the flesh. He is very real with his audience. So can I tell you tonight, we need to be real with each other. Because at some point, if not today, eventually, we're all going to hurt. And sometimes it's going to be because we chose to follow Christ. It happened to Paul. It happened to all the apostles and traditions to be believed. So why wouldn't it happen to us? Paul suffers. But our second point, Paul knows. It says in the middle, about the middle of verse 12, that is why I'm suffering as I am, yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed. I know whom I have believed. Turn over your Bibles to Acts chapter 9 real quick. I want to contrast this with a statement that Paul makes, or Saul, I should say, makes on the road to Damascus. And just to give you a bit of a refresher on where we are, Paul is heading to Damascus to kill Christians, has already been killing Christians because he is a Jew, and he does not want this being spread. He does not believe this message. He does not think it should be taught. He is willing to kill to stop it from spreading. So look with me at chapter 9, verses 3 through 5. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Said Saul. Years before Paul probably even knew who Timothy was, years before he was thinking about writing this letter, Paul stood on a dirt road and said, Who are you, Lord? He did not know who he was talking to. But then as Paul nears the end of his life, he says with all the confidence he can muster, I know whom I have believed in. What's the difference between knowing about something and knowing something? Let me illustrate this for you. I am from Jacksonville, Alabama. I grew about an hour and a half away from Tuscaloosa. Alabama football is a religion. Jake Dowdy and I grew up in the same town, lived in Gadsden, Alabama. There was a white van that drove around every day of my childhood selling posters of Nick Saban and Bear Bryant. We didn't have ice cream trucks. I never saw an ice cream truck. But I saw a truck that handed out posters of Paul Bear Bryant. Let me tell you something. I know about Paul Bear Bryant. I might not have read a single textbook that I was supposed to while I've been here for 80. But I've read many biographies on that man. I've watched documentaries. I've watched YouTube videos. I could rattle off facts about him for days. But I don't know him. I never met him. I never developed any sort of relationship with him. I've lived with Micah Holloman for 3 years now. And in the same way, I could probably sit here and rattle off facts about Micah Holloman. I could tell you about how he talks in his sleep. I could tell you about how sometimes I just walk in there and he just stares at me for no reason. That's just what he does. I could tell you about how great he is because I truly believe he is one of the best things that God has ever made. He is perfect. And I know that not because I studied him or because I had some deep book that I read about him. I know that because I took the time to build a relationship with him. Paul is not ashamed here. He's not ashamed of his suffering. He's not ashamed of all the things he's suffered for because he knows who he's doing it for. Do we tonight know God? Or do we know about God? Do you know, do I know our great and our awesome, magnificent God, of whom it said, yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. 2 Chronicles 9:11. He who is blessed and the only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, 1 Timothy 6:15. Out of the north comes golden splendor. Around God is awesome majesty. Job 37:22. God is love. 1 John 4:8. Is God more than a historical figure? Is he more than a fact or a statistic that we can rattle off, that we are conscious of? Can we say with the same confidence that Paul did as his life was nearing its end, I know him, not just about him? And that is not to demean the facts. That is not to demean a knowledge of Scripture, because you have to learn about God from Scripture. You have to learn about him from those verses we read, in his glory and his majesty and his love. But if it only is ever a surface knowledge, if it never goes any farther than that, you've missed the point. We've missed the point. It says in John 17:3, now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Facts are so important. You have to know them, but if they stop there, what are we doing? After all, it says in James 2:19, even the demons believe and tremble. They know facts. They can tell you about God. They're even positive. They shout it out that he is God. But if that's all you've got, if that's where it stops, how's that going to help you? Do you know God? Do you have a relationship with God? Do you know about his love, or do you know that he loves you? Do you know as a fact that God is magnificent and glorious and wonderful and splendid? Do you know that because it's a fact you learned in VBS? Or do you know that because you have a relationship with God like Paul did, and you've experienced it in your life? You've experienced his love and his glory and his splendor and his majesty. Facts mean a lot to me. I think it's cool knowing things about Alabama football. I think that's nice. My relationship with my friends, with people like Micah, means a whole lot more to me, because it's based on so much more than facts. Facts are present, but it goes beyond that. That's the only way Paul made it through his suffering, is because he knew God and he loved him, and that gave him hope. And that's what leads us to our third point tonight, Paul and trust. I try not to hold grudges, because that is what the Bible tells us to do. But I'm about to tell you about a grudge I've had against my mother since I was a first grader. Now, when I was a child, I was not very creative. I could not ever come up with names for things. And so here was the naming system I had for all my toys, all my pets, not that I had many, all my imaginary friends, everything. Everything was named Sam with a number next to it. Obviously, you didn't want to get them confused, so there had to be something that differentiated between them. So I had a stuffed bear that was like Sam 2. I had an imaginary friend that was Sam 37. Let me tell you, I had a goldfish that was Sam 22. I love that goldfish. That goldfish meant a lot to me. And one summer, I was going with my grandmother and grandfather to visit my cousins in Tennessee. And I looked my mother in the eye with all the conviction that a first grader can muster. And I said, you're going to feed my fish while I'm gone, right? You're going to take care of him, right? Because I was going to be gone for a week. And she said, yeah, I'll feed him. I'll take care of him. I left for a week and went and enjoyed myself, and I came back and the new can of food I bought had not even been opened. She had completely forgotten, and he had died. I walked into my room, Sam 22's belly up in a bowl, and let me tell you, I have to let my mother forget that. I was home last weekend, guess what I brought up? Sam 22.
He's dead, Mom. What are you going to do about it? The answer's still nothing. The reason I was so mad was because I had entrusted her with something and she had not come through for me.
Let's look at all of 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. That is why I'm suffering as I am, yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. The idea that Paul's going for here, that he's referencing, is in that time period, when you had something valuable, you didn't just leave it lying around your house. You would deposit it to the temple. And there was a guard there who was responsible for making sure that someone didn't just come in and take your stuff. It was an illustrious position. It paid well, and if you dated, and then if you were to get that position, then you were an honorable person. You were a trustworthy person. People could leave their most valuable possessions with you, and you would not let them be stolen. But there was a catch to it. If you let someone's things be stolen, if you were the guard on duty and the temple was robbed, you could be put to death. Why? Because people had entrusted you. People had put all of their hope, all of their eggs in one basket, and it was you, and you didn't come through for them. That's why trust is hard, because we wonder, is this person going to do what I need them to do? Are they going to take care of what I'm giving them? Paul says, with just as much confidence as he says I'm suffering, with just as much confidence as he says I know God, he says, I know that he will take care of what I have entrusted him. If you're using the SV, I know it translates a little bit differently there, but just roll with me here, because every other major translation has it what Paul had entrusted to God. And Doug Burleson told me that's the right translation. Paul gave his everything to God. When he says that I have entrusted to him, what he's able to guard what I have entrusted to him, what do you think he's talking about there? What does Paul mean when he says what I have entrusted him with? Think about the life of Paul. He has given his physical life. He's endured beatings and shipwrecks and imprisonment now, probably until the end of his life. Paul has given his entire physical life to God, but on top of that, he's given his entire spiritual life to God. He has taken everything and put it into God and said, I know that he will take care of this. I know that what I put in, this deposit I have made, will be guarded by him, by this magnificent, glorious God that we've talked about. Proverbs 23:26 says, my son, give me your heart. What do you do with the things that are most valuable to you? I have this pig back home. And this summer, I had the pleasure of eating lunch with Steve Jobs' first ever secretary. It was a pretty neat experience. And she decided she liked me all right. And she gave me a bunch of stuff that he'd given her. One of the things was a solid gold pin that he gave to all of his employees that he initially hired. He signed it, it's got the original Apple logo on it and everything, and it's a one-of-a-kind thing. Do you think that I have that sitting on my desk in my dorm room that I have never once locked in my entire time at Free Harbor? No. That's back home in Jacksonville, secured somewhere that I'm not going to tell you to put on a record somewhere. Because it matters to me. Because I care about it, and I don't want anything happening to it. Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Proverbs 4:23. So let me ask you, what do you do with the most important thing in your life? Your heart. How do you guard it? Because everything, our morals, our thinking, our decisions, our life, comes from our heart. So what are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with your life? Paul has confidence because he knows who he is serving, and he knows God won't back out, that God is not going to leave his end of the deal. And so Paul has taken the most important thing, his entire being, and he has deposited it to God. Despite our fickleness, despite our misunderstandings and our shortcomings and our sin and our iniquity, God never gives up on what we have deposited to him. If we give him everything, if we are faithful, if we live the way he has commanded us, God is never going to back out on his end. He will guard us for that day. We read all those verses just a minute ago about the majesty of God, about the splendor of God, about the power of God, how he made this entire thing that we live in, this entire universe. And all of that power, all of that greatness and that glory is also used to guard you and to guard your salvation if you give it to him, if you give him your life. That is why Paul had so much confidence in his God. Matthew 25, 31 through 46 says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left." And that day, there's not going to be a sheep that accidentally ends up on the left side of God. No one is going to be able to pluck you out of the nail-pierced hand of Christ if you allow yourself to remain there. If you go all in, if you deposit your life with God, that's where it's going to stay. Let's work all of this together now. Paul suffered. Paul knew. And Paul entrusted. Yes, it was not easy for Paul. It was not always going to be easy. He was going to go through hard times, but he knew who he believed in. He knew what he'd signed up for, and he was willing to give everything he had to it. When you know the clock is against you, and you want to utilize what time is left to impact those you're saying goodbye to, you speak the most important things you have to say. Paul is talking to his son in the faith. Paul is looking at maybe the person he had the best relationship with this side of eternity and telling him everything he feels like he needs to know before he leaves this earth. And he tells him, know you're going to suffer. Know who you're serving. And trust everything you've got to him. There was a composer named Bartók who died in 1945. He's considered to this day to be one of Hungary's greatest composers of all times. He wrote literally hundreds of pieces of music, and he probably had thousands of more students. And as he lay there on his deathbed, surrounded by family and friends and students, his last words were, "The sad thing is, I leave with so much left to say." Let me encourage you tonight. Don't leave here with so many things left to say. We're all against the clock. We all don't know how much time we have left here. If you are suffering, if you are hurting, if you need the support of your church, your family, tell us. If you want to know more about God, if you want to entrust your life to him, or if you want to recommit your life to him, do not leave here tonight without saying that. If there's anything we can do at all to help you, won't you come as we stand? As we stand.